Well, good evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4 and in verse 3, where we left off 2 weeks ago, since we had worship night, Soul Shelter, last Wednesday. This evening, we're going to see that God warns his people, Judah, and he does so by predicting their future destruction. And the thing that you have to remember, and this is so important when reading Jeremiah, is that God is predicting terrible things that are going to happen to his people. But it's not because God wants terrible things to happen to his people. It's because he doesn't want terrible things to happen to his people. It's a warning, and we know that when God predicts the future, many times, not always, but many times God gives us an opportunity to repent and not experience the things he's predicting. Think about the Ninevites when Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He came with a message which was not very much of a message. It was just 40 days and then the destruction would come and they repented. From the king all the way down to the lowest person, and guess what? God relented. They were eventually destroyed, but not at that time. And so remember, when God is warning with his destruction being predicted here, It's a warning that they might respond, and sometimes people do. Now, another thing I want you to remember, and that is that Jeremiah didn't enjoy bringing this message. Jeremiah was not interested in seeing his people destroyed. He was interested in seeing his people saved. So as he delivers this message of pending destruction, of impending doom, it's not because he can't wait to see the people get their judgment. I think so many people look at it that way, you know. We think about the evil in the world, and we right away want God to bring judgment because we just don't want to see people continue in their wickedness. Jeremiah was cut to the heart, as we'll see this evening. He didn't want them to be destroyed. And so as he shares this message, it's with the desire that they might respond and be saved. With that, let's open in prayer, and we'll get right into it this evening. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would, as we always ask, speak to our hearts and show us the truth. Lord, each and every one of us have areas in our life that need to be dealt with. Hard places in our hearts that need to be broken up, that they might be softened, that we might be more like you. Myself included, every one of us have areas of unplowed ground in our hearts. And Lord, we need for you to do a work to soften our hearts toward you, first and foremost, but also toward others. We ask that you would continue to do this work in our hearts every time we come together and open your word to us that we might understand your word and apply it to our hearts and obey your commands. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this evening we're going to start by looking at verses 3 and 4. And here the Lord is demanding immediate and sincere repentance from Judah, and he's doing so through Jeremiah. And so picking it up in chapter 4 and in verse 3, we read, "This is what the Lord Jehovah says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem." And here's the message. "Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it." You see, that's a warning, but it's a warning from love. When you love somebody and you can see the consequences of their actions, you don't want them to suffer those consequences. You want them to repent and be saved. I think about just sharing the gospel message with so many people. We don't want them to be separated from God for all eternity, to experience hell. We don't want that. And really, you shouldn't share the gospel if you do want that. I mean, there's some people, and I've seen it, you've seen it as well. They share the gospel message, and they're relishing the idea that the person that doesn't repent is going to burn in hell. You know, I don't know what kind of a weirdo does that, but there are people out there that definitely don't understand God's grace. And what they're more concerned about is God's justice to the point where they don't know how to show mercy. And they're just thinking, well, eventually they'll get theirs. That really should not be our hearts. And speaking of our hearts, they needed to stop living wickedly and start living righteously. And that goes for each and every one of us. I love this phrase, break up your unplowed ground. In the King James, it's break up the fallow ground. The idea, the ground is hard. The ground needs to be plowed, but it needs to be broken up first. This week and last week, I've been doing some gardening outside, and one of the things I've been doing is, you know, re-edging the flower beds. And so I'm breaking up a lot of ground. And, you know, when you have grass there especially, and you're trying to get that ground to be loose, you know, I've got a good shovel, but it takes some work. And, you know, I'm doing that, and I'm thinking, well, you know what, that's the message here for our hearts. Oh, it isn't about farming, although they understood that analogy. They knew that if you were going to plant crops, you needed to break up the ground. The ground had to be loose. The soil had to be aerated. It had to be able to be planted. And the first thing you had to do is break up that ground. Now, as I'm out there in the yard, I'm realizing, even though I don't have a field, the minute you go 3 to 4 inches deep, you start to encounter stones. Sometimes you hit a rock. Sometimes you hit roots. You know, it's not as easy as it sounds. Fortunately, I was out there today and it had rained for a couple of days, so the ground was soft. But imagine dry, compacted earth that has rocks and roots and soil that's compacted, and now you have to dig through that. And the work that's involved in breaking up the unplowed ground, even before you can plow and sow, is a lot of work. You got to remove all the stumps and all the stones in a field. That takes a long time. I mean, I think we forget that the pioneers who came here, you know, there were some areas where they had open fields, but for the most part, they had to come down, cut down trees, dig out stumps. You ever done that? I've done that. It's no fun. I have a pickaxe, and boy, I'll tell you what, that's a lot of work. And then you pull the stump, and then now you have to level the ground, you have to dig down, and now you have to plow, you have to make rows. And so they'll take an oxen or a team of oxen, and they'll take a horse or whatever animal they have, a plow horse, and they'll plow the ground. And now the ground is ready to be seeded. They can sow the seed, and now they can begin the process. Even before they start planting, there's a huge process. Now let's talk about it as it relates to our lives. God is not talking to them about what they do when they plant, although he's using that as an analogy. Break up your unplowed ground. Now, what is our unplowed ground? It's that area of our life that perhaps we've never even touched, never dealt with. Hardness of heart, perhaps. Could be sin, could be a lot of things. Could be areas of our life we've never surrendered to the Lord. They need to be broken up. We need to be broken in those areas. Otherwise, what's going to happen? We're going to remain hard-hearted. And the seed, which is the example of the word, can't be sown in our hearts because our hearts are hard. Our hearts are hard to God and hard to his word. And as a result, we see it in the sower and the seed that Jesus taught that parable. He talked about the seed that fell on the stony ground and among the thorns. And thorns are even mentioned here as well. It's this idea the seed doesn't have a hospitable place to germinate and to grow. Here's the problem. If you just come to church and you don't really break up the unplowed ground, if you don't do that, then even though you're taking in God's word, it doesn't have a place to plant, to germinate, to grow in your own heart. So what's our job? What's our responsibility? To surrender our lives, to allow that area of our life to be broken up, broken down, so that we can receive what God has for us. Okay, so you've got the unplowed ground. That's that hard soil that needs to be broken up. And God will do a work in breaking you down, but we can assist that by allowing him to work in our hearts. And so I would say to anyone here today that has an area of their life that's unbroken, allow God to break it down, that you might be healed, that you might have him sow his word in your heart. But it also says in the latter part of that, and do not sow among thorns. Now, the problem with that is if you sow among thorns, or let's say weeds, or let's just say bushes that are very difficult to deal with. Now, what happens when the seed begins to grow? We know from the parable of the sower and the seed. What happens? It gets choked out. it gets choked out. So what you have to do is remove those plants, those weeds especially, that would get in the way of the plants that you do want to have grow. So like maybe vegetables, but or flowers even. And one of the things we've had to do outside in our yard is remove certain things. We have a beautiful wisteria vine that first year it just absolutely popped. It was just amazing this year. But it was the first year. And it's been 10 to 15 years of cultivating this thing from little twigs. And I did root pruning, and I broke up the ground, and I had to remove plants that were growing around it, take out the grass, all of this, even fertilize the soil. Why did I do all this? Because all of that was choking the life out of that vine. What kinds of things do you and I have? What do we have in our lives that choke out God's word? See, sometimes it's our hearts are not ready to receive it. Sometimes we've got too much in our lives. The number one thing, I think, for the Christian in our culture today, the number one thing is busyness. We are far too busy. And I say to parents especially, you're far too busy. If your whole life is running from one game, one activity, one school activity to the next, if that's all you do, and there's no time to just sit and enjoy life and enjoy God's presence, you're too busy. I know all about being too busy. I was very busy in my younger years. I have now come to a place where I want to be home every other night, and I am. I want to be able to have hours at a time in my home. I mean, you spend all this money to own a home, and you pay your taxes, and you do all this gardening, and you make it look nice, and you're never there. What sense does that make? There are things in our life that choke out God's presence, God's word. Too busy. Too busy, I think, is the number one thing in our culture. But there are lots of things that could be described as thorns. Sin is another thing. Bad relationships. Relationships with people we shouldn't be involved with. Outright sin. Doing things that we know are wrong. Don't sow among thorns. Don't allow those things to choke out God's work in your heart and in your life. I'm as guilty as the next person of allowing things to get in the way of God's wonderful work in my heart. So these are two things we kind of see here. But then it goes on to say this. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem. Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. Listen, what does it mean to circumcise our hearts? Well, circumcision was a sign that the Jews were given by God through Abraham. And the idea was to cut away the flesh. And we have to take the flesh out of our hearts. We have to allow God to give us a heart for him. And it means not having a fleshly heart. All of this kind of says the same thing in different ways. So they needed to stop living wickedly and start living righteously. They needed to cut away the heart of flesh, or they were going to suffer God's coming wrath. So, what fleshly things own our hearts? Are we caught up in the things of the flesh? Because if that's how you think, if that's how you live, you need to circumcise your heart. That is, you need to cut away the fleshly things that own your heart, that tempt your heart, that have your heart, that your heart might be open to God's word and to his work. Amen? So that's how this whole section starts, with this call to repentance. But then, to show them, if they don't repent, bad things are going to happen. And we need to understand, that's a wonderful warning by God, but it's also the truth. We now get to verses 5 through 9, and here the Lord describes the fall of Jerusalem. This is about 40 years in advance, 40 years before it would happen. He describes to them through Jeremiah what would happen. Let's see what it says here in verses 5 through 9. Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together, let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal to go to Zion. Flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. A lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant. So put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. In that day, declares the Lord, the king and the officials will lose heart. The priests will be horrified and the prophets will be appalled. He's predicting exactly what would happen. They would be forced to flee an invading army from the north. This would happen in 40 years. It would be the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire would invade Judah as a lion in 586 BC. In fact, that's the symbol that Daniel uses to describe the Babylonian Empire in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar receives. It's the golden head of the statue. But in chapter 7 of Daniel, in the vision that Daniel receives, the empire, the Babylonian Empire, is described as a lion. And that's what we see here. This empire wouldn't even exist for another 20 years. The Babylonian Empire didn't exist at this time that Jeremiah is sharing this and God is speaking this. But in 605 BC, at the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonians would defeat Egypt and the other nations, and they would become the Babylonian Empire. And shortly after that, they would control the Middle East. And as we said, within 40 years of this prophecy, they would destroy Jerusalem because the people of Judah would not repent of their sin. Their rebellious leaders would be unable to prevent Judah's destruction. And that's what we see there. The king and the officials losing heart. The priests, they're horrified, and the prophets appalled. Because guess what? They hadn't responded to God's call. In the first few verses of our study tonight, we saw a call to repentance. This is the prediction of what will happen if they don't repent. And sadly, they didn't. And as a consequence of their not repenting, that very thing described here happened to them. Now, Jeremiah is lamenting this. He's described as the weeping prophet. He is not happy that God's people are going to be judged, that his people are going to be judged. He doesn't desire this to happen. And again, I want to stress the heart of a true prophet, the heart of a true evangelist, is to share the message of God's grace and mercy and love and the warning of his judgment, but to do so with a heart for those people. You have to have a heart for someone to share the gospel. You can't be sharing the gospel, you know, sort of licking your lips and saying, I can't wait for God to get you because you are such a sinner. And there are some Christians that act that way and think that way, behave in such a way that is not the heart of God. Look at how Jesus shared the message of the gospel with the people as he walked the earth. It was always one of mercy and love. You know, sometimes I think that people, Christian people, sometimes are more concerned about the truth than they are about people. I like to say it this way. I'm called to preach the truth to people. I'm not just called to preach the truth. I'm called to teach the word of God to people. I'm not just called to teach the word. It's all about the people. It's not just about the word of God. The word of God is taught to the people. The gospel is shared with the people. It has to be people-focused because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm wearing that on my shirt tonight. So you understand that's the heart of God, right? That's the heart of God. Let's read verses 10 through 12. Jeremiah here cries out in horror as he envisions the coming judgment. He's not happy that the Lord must bring his judgment upon Judah for their unfaithfulness. He receives it in a vision, and now he has to share it, and his heart is broken. Look what it says in verses 10 and 12. Then I said, now let me explain this because this is a little confusing. Then I said, ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. At that time, this people and Jerusalem will be told the scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows toward my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. Now what's happening here is Jeremiah is cut to the heart. He's lamenting the fact that the people have been deceived into believing that they'll have peace. They have deceived themselves. Now why did Jeremiah say it that way? Because it's kind of weird the way he says it, right? He says, oh, how completely you have deceived this people. Now, of course, God doesn't deceive anyone. So what is he talking about? That is, that the Lord had allowed them to be completely deceived. He hadn't done anything to keep them from being completely deceived, except he's speaking through Jeremiah to wake them up. But you see, you had prophets predicting peace. Some were false prophets, but even the prophets, the true, sincere prophets, were preaching God's blessings. But those blessings were for people, the people of God who would obey his word. So those people who were not obeying his word had allowed themselves in to be deceived into believing that God was going to bless them no matter what. And Jeremiah is saying, you've allowed this people to be deceived. They don't realize that this is going to happen to them. They think they're going to just continue being blessed because you're good and you're loving. They don't realize the consequences of sin will come upon them. He cries out in horror as he envisions the coming judgment. Now, the Lord hadn't deceived Judah. He had only ever told them the truth. Remember, we studied Isaiah before we studied Jeremiah. And there, Isaiah the prophet spoke the truth. Jeremiah is clinging to God's past promises of peace for his own people, and he's saying that this isn't going to happen. What happened to all the promises of peace through Isaiah and others? Well, what had happened was they wouldn't repent. And so they were deceived into thinking that those promises of peace were unconditional. That is, they were just going to experience God's blessings no matter what they did. And so many people think this way. We're all guilty in some way of thinking that way. He realizes how deceived they were, thinking that they could go on living in peaceful rebellion, and you cannot. God's judgment would come upon them like a strong, scorching wind. And that's what was described in that section that we just read. A strong, scorching wind. It's amazing because we don't think of wind as scorching, but think about the wildfires that took place recently in California. It wasn't the wind that was scorching. It was the fire that was scorching, but it was the wind that fed the fires. Think about what just happened within the last couple of weeks in the Pine Barrens in South Jersey, close to the shore. In that area down there, you had somebody who didn't properly put out a bonfire, and the wind blew. And when the wind kicked up, it sparked the flames, and it burned tens of thousands of acres. That's what happens when you don't take care of things properly. The same thing, spiritually speaking, happens in our lives when we don't properly put out fires. When we allow things to burn in our hearts. When we allow things to not be taken care of properly and we just sort of neglect. The scorching wind comes in. It's not even the wind, it's the fire. But the wind feeds the fire, and before we know it, we're destroyed. God doesn't want this. Jeremiah doesn't want this. And the people need to be woken up. And so that is what Jeremiah is doing or trying to do. Devastating judgment would surely come upon Judah, but it would come not through a fire. It wouldn't come in the ways that are being described here. These are just analogies. It would come through the Babylonian Empire. And this we know. History tells us. Look at verses 13 through 17. We read there, look, he advances like the clouds. His chariots come like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us. Woe to us. We are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? A voice is announcing from Dan, proclaiming disaster from the hills of Ephraim. Tell this to the nations. Proclaim it to Jerusalem. A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. So that is a prediction of coming judgment. He's telling them that, like those other things we talked about, the scorching wind, like that, this army's going to come in and devastate them, destroy them. And it didn't need to be this way. Did you see that call in verse 14? Wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? The idea is, do something about this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a message for each and every one of us, and it's a very simple one. Don't keep looking back and talking about how terrible you are to have allowed sin in your heart, or to have acted on it, or to have gotten involved in some sinful habit or whatever. Wash your heart. Wash your heart. Wash the evil from your heart and be saved. It is as simple as asking God to forgive you. God is not asking you to walk 22 miles in bare feet and then he'll forgive you. It's a matter of the heart. It is repentance. Each and every one of us can walk out of here with a determination tonight to just simply deal with the stuff that we've talked about, the unplowed ground, the thorns, the uncircumcised heart, the areas of our lives that need to change. Identify them in your heart right now, and then ask God to help you change, to do the work. You have to surrender. You don't want to end up like the Jews 40 years later, but they still ended up in a place, a bad place, where they were destroyed. So Jeremiah is crying out. He's pleading for Judah to repent and be saved. That's the message. Not you're going to be destroyed. It's don't allow yourself to be destroyed. Judgment would come at the hands of the Babylonians. The voice of disaster is proclaimed, it says here, from Dan and Ephraim. Now, they were tribes. First of all, Dan was one of the 12 tribes. Ephraim is one of the half-tribes of Joseph. Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And because he was the heir, he received a double portion. And so technically, there are 12 tribes, but the tribe of Joseph was divided into two half-tribes. So you had Ephraim and Manasseh. So there are, I suppose, technically 13 tribes, but it's really just 12 tribes. One is divided into two. Now, when we talk about the 12 tribes, many times we're talking about the original 12 tribes, Joseph being one. But when it came to dividing up the land, Joseph, the tribes of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, each received their own land. Levi, or the Levites, didn't receive land. They received cities in the land because they received the priesthood. So when we're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel and we're talking about the land, Levi's not included. When we're talking about the 12 tribes in terms of the original 12 tribes, Joseph is only one tribe. So it depends on where you're looking in the Bible, and sometimes it's one of those and not another. So, for example, I found this interesting when you look at the tribes of Dan and Ephraim, and let's read what it says here again. A voice is announcing from Dan, proclaiming disaster from the hills of Ephraim. Tell these nations, proclaim it to Jerusalem. And then he goes on to predict the besieging army is coming to destroy you. This voice of disaster proclaimed from Dan and Ephraim is significant. Because Dan, let me tell you a little bit about the tribe of Dan. Samson was from the tribe of Dan. The Danites received the land close to the Philistines, which makes sense because Samson was always at odds with the Philistines, right? But a large portion of the Danites were dissatisfied with the land. Actually, they were dissatisfied with the work required to inherit the land. They were dissatisfied with the fact that they had to deal with the Philistines, that they had to fight for it, they had to work hard to occupy the land that God had promised them. So certain faithful members of the tribe of Dan stayed in that area, including Samson's family. But many of the Danites moved up north. What they were looking for was an easier path. So they found a place, I think it was originally called Luz, and then they renamed it Dan, but it was up in the north. And they went up there where they could easily take the land, and there was really very little opposition. So they really weren't a faithful tribe. They didn't enter into the promises of God. They looked for an easy way out. You ever done that? You know, God has called you to something, and then it's hard, and you decide, well, this is a little too hard. I think I'm going to take the easy way out. Well, that would be the Danites. And it's interesting because then we have the other tribe, Ephraim, that's mentioned, one of the half-tribes of Joseph. This was the leading tribe in the northern kingdom. They were the ones that led the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, while they did inherit their land, they were a very proud tribe because they saw themselves as the heirs of Jacob. The heirs of Israel. And indeed they were, in a sense. They really were. But when the kingdom split and the area in Ephraim, the capital was called Samaria, when that area stood up to rule their own nation, they turned away from God. And they thought, if the people, if they go down to Jerusalem to worship God, we're going to lose them. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to set up idols in the north and in the south of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the people can go worship God. There were golden calves, interestingly enough. They can go worship the golden calf in Dan, if that's close, or they can go down to an area of Ephraim where they were, and they can go and they can, it was Beersheba, they can go there and worship. So the northern kingdom of Israel never worshiped God. They turned their backs on God, and they were led by the Ephraimites. So it's interesting that God would single out these two tribes. Remember, at this time, the northern kingdom has already been destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. So there's a point why he's talking about Dan and Ephraim. These were the areas that really were the most guilty of the northern kingdom. Both were major centers of idolatry in ancient Israel. And interestingly enough, both of these two tribes, one is a half tribe, one is a full tribe, both of these names are omitted from the list of the 144,000 Jews in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. So there you have a listing of the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan is not listed. Dan is replaced by Manasseh. And Ephraim, because Levi is mentioned, Ephraim is called Joseph. So why is that? I think it's just very interesting when we talk about the last days. Those two tribes aren't mentioned. Because those were the tribes that had turned their backs on God and turned to idolatry. They were the most wicked. So what's the message? Don't turn to idolatry. Turn back to God that you might not suffer the consequences of being idolaters. There's a strong message there, and that's why those two tribes are mentioned, to remind them of what had happened to them and how they were judged. So this judgment that would come would be in response to their actions, yet it would pierce Jeremiah's heart. He wasn't happy about it at all. It broke his heart. Look what it says in verses 18 through 21. Oh, my anguish, my anguish. Or sorry, that's at 19. The eyes aren't as good as they used to be. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. How bitter it is, how it pierces to the heart. Oh, my anguish, my anguish. I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? This is a man responding to a vision. He had literally had this very vibrant vision. He saw it. He saw it in advance. He knew what was going to happen. He heard it. He saw it. He lived it. And look how he responded. He's not sitting there saying, good, it's about time. I used to know when my grandmother was really upset. Because any time my Sicilian grandmother was upset and somebody finally suffered the consequences of their bad behavior, she used to say, good. She used to say it all day, good. Like, finally, you know. That can't be our hearts. Oh, good. Whew, that, and listen. I'll be the first one to admit, certain wicked people in the news and in the previous administration, like when I see bad things happen, it's really tempting. And sometimes I fail to be the person I'm supposed to be. And sometimes I think, if not say, good. But not Jeremiah. He didn't think this was good at all. And he knew that God's heart was different than that. And so what he's done is he's shared his heart. Not just the word of God, but his heart. This judgment was going to be in response to what they had done, and yet it pierced his heart, Jeremiah's heart. Seeing these things affected him physically and emotionally. It did. He was compelled to speak about them. Why? In the hopes of preventing them from happening. So why do we share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus? Why? Do we have to have a notch on our Bible? You know, oh, I shared the gospel three times this week. That's what a Christian does. We share the gospel. No, it's because we actually love people so much, we don't want to see them spend an eternity in hell. We don't want them to be living in this world without hope. We want them to know God. We want them to be saved. We don't want them to experience judgment in this life or the next life. So the motivation is to share the love of God, because we love them. And if that's not your heart, break up that unplowed ground, because that's what needs to happen. Maybe the reason you either don't share the gospel or you haven't been successful in sharing the gospel, maybe part of it at least might be because you don't care enough. You've heard me say this before, that people don't care, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They need to understand you love them. They need to know that the reason you're sharing these things, even though they might be offensive to them at times, is because you truly care about their well-being. And I have always believed to share the gospel, you have to earn the right. You really do. You have to show them that you do care. And so I spent a lot of time in my relationships with unbelievers building the relationship in sincerity. Not insincerity, in sincerity. I truly want them to know I care about them and I love them, and I want them to be the kind of people that know God and love God. I want them to understand the Word of God, that they might be blessed. And that only happens when we love those we're sharing the gospel with. And so, seeing these things affected him, and yet he's compelled to speak. Finally, in verses 22 through 31, actually, let's just look at 22. This is really interesting. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That perfectly describes, I think, the entire progressive movement in our country today. You know, it's really easy for me at times to hear some of the insanity that comes out of people's mouths and just be like really angry and upset and frustrated and start to get to a place where I think, well, when they stand before God, they'll figure it out, you know. And that's not to be our hearts, and so we need to continue to pray for the people among us, our family members. There are some people that just, they're so hateful. I mean, look at what's going on with anti-Semitism on college campuses. Today in Columbia is another one, another big protest. And there's no good reason for hate, not that kind of hate, not any kind of hate except hating sin. And I think about it, and it's hard not at times to really feel strongly that you just can't wait to see these people get what they deserve. And yet that is not to be our hearts. Here God is expressing his great frustration with his people, Judah. He's frustrated. And I know you know as well what it is like to be frustrated with someone you love who just won't listen to reason, won't listen to the truth, or to see people marching in protest supporting all kinds of ungodliness. It's very difficult. And yet, remember the heart of Jeremiah for God's people. Let's pick it up, verses 23. Let's read the rest of the section here. I looked at the earth. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains and they were quaking, and all the hills were swaying. I looked and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says, the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back. At the sound of horsemen and archers, every town takes flight. Some go into the thickets, some climb up among the rocks. All the towns are deserted, no one lives in them. What are they doing? What are you doing, O devastated one? Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why shade your eyes with paint and adorn yourself in vain? Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. I hear a cry as a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands and saying, alas, I am fainting. My life is given over to murderers. That's extremely poetic language. And yet what is happening here is God gives us a graphic description where he depicts the state of the nation after his judgment comes upon them. And again, this is a warning. The land of Judah will be utterly ruined as if unmade by God's own hand. Now, look at those first few words that are described there. It says, I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty, at the heavens and their light was gone. That almost rolls back creation. That's remember, God looked at the earth was formless, it was void, there was nothing, and then he out of that void he created life and he created light and all of these things. And now he's describing it, poetically describing that they're going to go backward. After having been a wonderful established culture, the culture is going to be destroyed. That's what we're seeing here. That's what's being described. The land would be unmade by God's own hand, and that he would allow the enemies to come and do it. The people of Judah will abandon their own land, which was their promised inheritance. That was God's promise to them. And they're going to lose it. Why? Because they don't repent. And then he poetically describes Judah as an unfaithful wife, still seeking foreign powers for help. When we look at that description there in verse 30, it's a description of a woman dressing as a prostitute. And remember, we've seen this in previous studies, and if you haven't been here, you're not familiar with the language, but he's already described Judah as a prostitute, someone committing spiritual adultery in a number of ways. First of all, going after false gods, after idols. Also, looking to foreign nations for help. But as they serve those false gods, those idols, they would practice sexual immorality as well. So it's an apt description. But as he describes this woman, it's Judah dressing up, dressing and adorning herself for adultery in the face of coming destruction. So he says, why do you do this? Why do you get all dressed up? You're going to be destroyed. Why do you do this? And then, in verse 31, the woman is now in labor. So he first describes in poetry Judah as an unfaithful wife seeking foreign powers for help. As she dresses and adorns herself for adultery in the face of the coming destruction, and then the result of her adultery is that her unfaithfulness results in her giving birth to an illegitimate child, only to die during labor. That's a pretty bleak picture. But that's the metaphor. That's the analogy that's being used. So she turns her back on God as a nation, like a prostitute. She gets pregnant with an illegitimate child and dies giving birth to that child. That's the description of what Judah is going to experience in their sin. Because she goes after other gods and other nations, she ends up dying in childbirth. That is, the result of her behavior brings her to a place of death and destruction. I know it's very poetic language, but they would have understood what was being said here. That is the warning for the nation of Judah. And that's the warning for us. But I think what we can take away as God's people is pretty simple. If we're walking with him, there are many people in our lives that are not. And those people need to be loved and cared about. And we, our hearts, should be pierced that we are crying out in prayer for them to repent the way that Jeremiah was crying out for them to repent. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, proving our hearts, speaking to our hearts, giving us your heart that we might bring glory to you and that others might be saved by the message of grace, the message of the gospel. Lord God, we now ask that in all things you be glorified. We ask that you would show us through your word as we continue to study through this book of Jeremiah what our heart should be for you and for others. And Lord, that we might never be guilty of backsliding the way that Judah backslid. May we live our lives for you, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.